All right, Acts 21. You can even write this if you want. Acts 21, this is the end of the third and final missionary journey. He's heading back into Jerusalem. At one time, it used to be the headquarters. That got shifted to Antioch, and Jerusalem kind of got taken over by a lot of the Jewish people that were not just apathetic to Christianity, but they were just downright hostile to Christianity. So we're taking a look at that traveling that he has there, and what happens when he arrives at Jerusalem. If you remember from the time before, he had been shown all the things that he was going to suffer, all the persecutions, all the things that were going to happen to him. But then at this point in his life, it's now the unknown future. He says, I just know that there's going to be problems, but I don't know exactly what those problems are going to be. And that's what's going to happen. He actually gets an opportunity to speak to some people that are going to tell him more about what's going to happen when he gets into Jerusalem. So after we, don't forget the we. What does we mean? Luke is with them. Luke is part of this group that's heading on here. Luke pretty much stays around. Sometimes he's actually away from the action, but then he always throws in these we statements here and there to let you know that he's actually there. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. He's just taking a pathway in the Grecian islands. He's just kind of cutting all the way through so he can hit back to Jerusalem. He wants to be there by Pentecost. Finding the disciples, we landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. And now this is a very interesting thing because, again, the disciples there, through the Spirit, were urging Paul. They kind of knew what Paul was going to face when he actually landed into Jerusalem. And this is going to happen a little bit later on. Almost the exact same thing happens, and I'll hit that point when we get there. Let's keep going. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. Interesting that the disciples, the early pastors, had wives and children. I still haven't figured out why some priests think that you cannot do that, but there's proof. And then later on, we even know that Peter was married and had some kids. After saying goodbye to each other, we went on board the ship and they returned home. Again, these moving stories as he's traveling to these places almost for the last time, he gets with them and says, you know, there's going to be some problems that are going to be happening later on in my future. I don't know if I'm going to ever see you again. And so there they are. They're on beaches and they're in cities and they're kneeling and praying and very sad about what was happening. So after saying goodbye, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for the day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Remember, he was one of those early seven people that was brought in because the Hebraic widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food products. And so they chose seven men full of the Holy Spirit that would be able and willing to provide for them the food. The first one listed was a guy by the name of Stephen. What happened to Stephen? Stoned. He's gone. Stoned. He's not smoking drugs somewhere. No, stoned like he was, you know, killed. And so he's gone out of the way. So Philip is kind of the second in command there. And we find out that he had since left that ministry and he became an evangelist. And he also had four, he must have been married, because he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Again, I just don't know how you can get through the book of Luke and Acts together and think that women don't have some sort of powerful role in church ministry. I still don't understand, because here we got four unmarried. So this is, we're talking maybe 11, 12, maybe 13 years old. That's how old they were. And they're prophesying. The gifts had been given to them as well. So the daughters were even doing this. Again, I think some teenagers, some kids have amazing gifts that continually get squelched. But here they have the opportunity to do that. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, does anyone remember Agabus? I know it's been a while since we talked about Mr. Agabus. He showed up one more time in the book of Acts. Anyone remember, out of curiosity, what he did? He was a guy that prophesied about a huge famine that was about to hit the Jerusalem area. And so they started gathering a lot of food products to help out the Jerusalem church. Agabus was that prophet. Now, Agabus shows back up on the scene, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, Paul's hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now this is kind of cool because it doesn't happen that often that we get these kind of visual demonstrations of prophecies. In the New Testament, we just don't hear about it. Here, Agabus actually does it. He ties, we can't either tell, he either ties his own hands or he ties Paul's hands, and he says, Paul, you're gonna be bound when you get into Jerusalem. There's gonna be some problems. Now, this style of prophesying and having this kind of object lesson is not new. This happens all the way through the New Testament. Is that my son? Am I too loud again? Oh, we got the whole kid in the back row section there. Did y'all see Eric Thomas made it today? Did y'all see Eric Thomas? He's way in the back, Daddy, holding him. Yeah, we're very excited. Okay, so Eric's a lot quieter than my kid. What's wrong with that? Something's going on here. So here we are. The way they prophesied in the Old Testament was often with these visual demonstrations. I got some cool examples up here on PowerPoint. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Was told that he needed to go naked and barefoot, not to prove that he was going to be pregnant or anything like that, but as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles. So this guy, Isaiah, was walking around naked and barefoot, and he was doing that because he was telling the people, he was prophesying them, giving a visual demonstration, you will be led away like this by Egypt and Cush. Also, from 1 Kings, now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, hey, you know, I don't make up these names, had made iron horns. And he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. Isn't that cool? Like you're a prophet, and you just sit around, and you're like, ooh, I'm going to fashion up some little horns. And he probably would, this is what you will do, you will gore, you know. I think I would have been a good Old Testament prophet, I really do. Because check out this one. This, I think, would have been the funnest one. Ezekiel, now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem. So you got a clay tablet, draw the city on it, then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. I mean, it's like, now, if we had that today, it wouldn't be with a clay tablet. It'd be with what? Like Legos. Yeah. Set up this. Now, I would love to be a prophet like that. Like, hey, I'm going to erect this little city. Rah, battering ram. This is what's going to happen to you. Rah. Wouldn't that be fun? I think it'd be fun. Okay. Next one. What else? Oh, yeah, Ezekiel. Now, he might have had fun with that, but he also was asked to do something really bad. He was told to lay on his side for a while, and then he says you had to make some food. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the side of the people using, yes, ouch, human excrement for fuel. Ew. Not good to be a prophet then. Give me the Legos. I'll be okay. Give me human poop. No, I'm not really good at that. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I'll drive them. Interestingly enough, Ezekiel kind of balked at that one, said, you know, I don't know about that one, God. He says, okay, go get cow manure instead. He goes, okay, I can do that. Okay, yeah. It's interesting. That's what the Old Testament prophets would do. Often their lives would be examples of the prophecy. If you read the story of Hosea, he had to take a wife named Gomer, and Gomer was a prostitute. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Wife named Gomer. And had to take her as a prostitute. His whole marriage was a prophecy against the Israelite nation. That would, you know, that's just kind of tough stuff. Here Agabus comes, and instead of, you know, eating food that was cooked over human excrement or getting Legos and battering rams, he just took a belt and tied it, and that was kind of cool. So, but interestingly, that when you read this again, that is exactly how the prophets of the Old Testament did it, so it seems to carry on in the New Testament. Okay, so when we heard this, we, again, Luke is still there, and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of interesting because Paul had already had a vision and he already had this driving passion and force, command from God to go and do this. And here are all these prophecies saying this is what's going to happen to you. Very interesting thing that sometimes you got to watch out when God gives you information not to misinterpret or take it the wrong way. Again, this stuff was true prophecy. It was going to take place. It was going to happen, but it was not for the purpose of deterring Paul and his ministry. He says, I'm still going to go and do it. I'm still going to fight through this. Now, listen to what Paul says. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, he gave up and said,
and we said, the Lord's will be done. I want you to underline or circle the word ready, because that's the thing of this chapter that you really got to understand. I mean, this is, we got a lot of parallels coming here with Jesus Christ, right? A lot of parallels that Jesus knows that he's going to go to Jerusalem, going to be handed over, and finally killed, crucified for his claims as deity. And Paul knows that he's going to go and suffer a lot of those same exact things, but instead of letting the unknown future scare him, or these prophecies of you're going to face a major problem scare him and deter him, he said, no, I am ready. And that's a real mark of people that are trying to do their best to walk with God and follow his command and his example. If God asks you to do something really difficult, if God asks you to do some hard things, change colleges, choose a career path, have children, retire, you name, whatever the problem is, whatever decision you have, and whatever path you finally end up on, it's God's job to get you ready. Isn't that kind of comforting? I like that, because sometimes I do stuff and I'm like, I can't believe I'm doing this. This is absolutely crazy and ludicrous. But God's the one that said it, so I'm going to go ahead and do this, and God's going to have to be the one that's going to get everything ready. And that gives me tremendous comfort that I, as I look out into the unknown future, I know that the future for me is very unknown. I don't even know what's going to happen day to day. I don't know that information. But I do know this, God will get me ready for everything that I will face in the future. Somehow or another, he will be able to do that. And that's something that we can do too. Okay, so they're trying to persuade him not to do it. He says, no, I'm going to. After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason. And there's no other, I don't know how to pronounce that correctly. I mean, it is literally M-N-A-S-O-N. Mnason, where we were to stay, he was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. Often when they referred to an early disciple, that meant one of the disciples that came about because of the Pentecost experience back in Acts chapter 2. So here, they're there now with Mnason, and they're going to stay with him. Now, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Now, I wrote a little note here because I thought this was kind of fascinating. Again, Jerusalem was kind of the capital theological city, but there is, strangely enough, a huge group of people absent from Luke's account. The apostles are all gone. Where are they? He only says that James is there. James was never one of the first disciples. He later was referred to as an apostle, but it just says that James and all the elders were there with him. All the apostles are gone. Could be a number of different things. Persecution might have killed some of them off, or they might be out on preaching gigs. So it's very possible. So here in Jerusalem, we have kind of the upper echelon of the theological world is gone, which probably sets the stage for the problems that's going to happen to Paul coming up here. So Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Again, Paul was called first to the Jewish people and then to the Gentile nation. And that's what he really focused on in the end. And that's the reason why he wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to get to Spain, places where no one had gone to with this Christian message. That's where he wanted to end up. So when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. There's going to be a change in emphasis. If you want to underline thousands, really the original Greek word really should mean like 10,000 minimum, possibly more. So we're talking tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 Jewish people in that area have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. In other words, take the Ten Commandments and chuck them out the window. We really don't need to follow that kind of belief system. That's the accusations. I mean, it's got to be kind of tough for Paul. I really have to admit. He comes into town. He tells them all these fabulous, wonderful things that are happening in the Gentile nations. All these people believing. And they say, man, that's great. Let's praise God. Okay, Paul, let's sit down and talk a little bit. Because we also hear the rumors happening that you are going around saying, ignore the Old Testament and don't do all that stuff. Now, this was just a downright lie, but you could see, and I wrote down here, doubt is powerful. Doubt is a very powerful instrument. Here, the early church, they knew Paul, they supported Paul, they talked with Paul on many occasions, he had spent many a times with them, and they knew exactly what he did or did not teach. Yet they're saying, we've heard through the grapevine, we've heard the rumor that this is true. And you've always got to watch out for that rumor mill. Doubt can change things. If all of a sudden you start hearing information and you get those seeds of doubt planted in you, I can tell you truly, I can tell you without a shadow of doubt where that's coming from. That ain't from God. God is not an author of doubt. He is an author of conviction. And that's the same thing that happens to people that are still outside the bounds of Christianity. They're still stuck. They go, you know, I would like to believe, but I still have doubts. That stuff is still plaguing me. I really don't know what to do with this information. Well, guess what? If those are doubts, I can tell you confidently that ain't God. I can tell you confidently that doubt is an enemy. It is a weapon that is used to prevent people from actually coming and knowing and seeking the truth. Be careful about doubts. Not that as a Christian you're going to have doubts. That happens all the time. But be careful of then entertaining those doubts to the point that all of a sudden truth starts getting eroded away, your Christianity starts getting eroded away, things, problems happen. So here, they're sowing the seeds of doubt. They're saying, hey, that we hear that you're going through doing all this stuff. Now look what they say. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Paul's reputation does, in fact, precede him. And guess what? They've already brooded on this long enough. They already have a plan in place. This thing was tearing James and the elders apart, the theological group apart, that they had already come up with a plan to rectify it. Now, this next part is very interesting because it's hotly debated whether or not the early church did the right thing or Paul did the right thing with these next actions. Because they say, you know what, Paul? You're going to need to prove yourself. We're going to have you do something that will show everyone else that you are still a Moses lover, you still read the Old Testament, you still follow the Ten Commandments. Do this and it'll put everyone's mind at ease. This is what we'll do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. If you want to write a word next to it, it's the Nazarite vow. You can read all about that. Numbers chapter 6. These were men that if you were going to give thanks to God, if you were asked to take a vow, you had 30 days, you couldn't eat any meat, and you couldn't have any wine, and at the end of those, in the last 7 days, you'd go through purification rites where you would shave your head, offer up some sacrifices, and that would be your way of completing then the Nazarite vow. So these gentlemen have been going through the Nazarite vow, these four guys. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. What he's saying is they've already gone through the 23 days, but they need to go through the final 7 days. To do the final 7 days, you got to have a little cash with you because you got to slaughter some stuff, maybe a ram, maybe a pigeon. And if there's four of them, your expenses are four times the amount. So join with them in the purification rites, which also means you do that as well. You take the sacrifices, you offer up sacrifices, well, you're going to get your head shaved as well. And then that will prove, as you join in with this purification rite, that'll prove that you still follow Numbers chapter 6, part of the Old Testament. So, then everyone know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And that was back, Acts chapter 15 was the big Jerusalem council decision about what the Gentile believers were supposed to do. The Gentile believers were not under any of the vows that you needed to make in the Old Testament, but they did need to have some sort of basis of their faith. And guess what Paul does? I mean, what would you do if you were Paul?
Just stop, take a moment and say, let's see, I've been going out, I've been busting my hump, I've been thrown in jail, I've been stoned a couple of times, I've been beaten, all this stuff's happening just in order to save people and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm pure in all my motives, and I get back and these people think that I'm false. And now they're asking me, just to make sure, why don't you do this wonderful little symbolistic thing here? Is that a word? Symbolistic? Is that a word? I don't know. Symbolic. There we go. The symbolic thing that will prove that you're still a part of our wonderful little traditional camp. Could you do that for me? I mean, I'm reading through this thing, and the first thing that came out of my mouth was, don't do it, Paul! Come on, man! Stay tough! Stay strong! Because Paul's a tough dude. Paul's one of those guys that if he doesn't believe he should circumcise someone, he's not going to circumcise them. But the other interesting thing about Paul is if to circumcise someone will save some people, it's called the theology of accommodation, that he'll do it. He will do whatever it takes to win people to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, up here on PowerPoint, huge. If you don't know Paul's theology of accommodation, you need to learn it because this is important. Sometimes we get so stuck in the way we do things, whether it be in worship, in our religious life, in our home life, in the way that we present the gospel, you've got to learn Paul's theology of accommodation. So write this down right next. I wrote it right next to this paragraph, 1 Corinthians 9. This will help you. Let's take a look at it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This is big stuff. He says, I will be your servant if that means you will come to faith and you will come to know who Jesus Christ is. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Okay, if you want me to be Jewish, if you want me to prove my Jewishness, I'll do whatever it takes. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. He's saying, some people really still follow this Nazirite thing and they are so hung up on it that if that's what it takes, I'll do it. What else? So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So to those people that are living wild and loosey-goosey, I will try to fit into that, not forsaking God's law, but just so I might win an audience so I can present this to them. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Also, keep going. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He doesn't do this for any ego trips. He doesn't do this just try to fit in because Mr. Bald, bow-legged, short, squatty dude probably sticks out like a sore thumb. Who wants him on the basketball team? But he doesn't care. I will do whatever it takes to befriend you. I will do. If you're interested in sailing, I'm interested in sailing. If you're interested in football, I'm interested in football. If you're interested in crochet, hey, I'll pick up a crochet book and read it. If you're interested in fishing, I'll go fishing with you. I will do whatever it takes. And that's his theology. And that's, again, something that we need to really grasp on. Because we have kids, we have parents, we have friends, we have coworkers, we have schoolmates, all doing different things. What are they interested in? What do they know? What do they like? Do whatever it takes. Even if that means you have to become an expert on hot rod mechanics in order to win someone for Christ. A lot of people don't like Christian politicians. I absolutely love them because they're trying to do something. They're going to break into one of the most difficult jobs to try and remain. Again, as Paul said, I'm not going to forsake my moral standing. I'm still under God's law, but I will do that in order to win some. Same thing with Christian acting. It's amazing the way that actors live. But there are a few out there that are really trying to break into that with the good news of Jesus Christ. I know one of them, Heather and I got a chance to actually sit at a table with them. He passes gas a lot, but I guess that's a teenager for you. That's all I remember about this dude. His name, Thomas Ian Nicholas. I don't know if you know who he is. His big breakout movie was a not very good Christian flick called American Pie. He also starred earlier in A Kid from King Arthur's Court with some unknown at that time, a girl by the name of Kate Winslet, who eventually became the Titanic star, and he was able to even give us inside information on the Titanic movie because of all the stuff that he was able to talk with Kate.
But we talked to him. We said, you know, this must be difficult for you, because he says, yeah, I know. It's tough because I'm trying to remain grounded in God's word. I'm trying to remain faithful to that. But I'm trying to break into an industry that is 99.9% non-Christian. And he says how hard it is to remain true and also then to evangelize and reach out. But he says, I'm willing to do it. I will do whatever it takes to win these people. And that was Paul's theology. I will do whatever it takes to tell you about Jesus Christ. I'll do whatever it takes so that I can befriend you, know you, have a relationship with you, and ultimately tell you about the best relationship of all, and that's Jesus Christ. So, after reflecting on 1 Corinthians 9, I had to revise my first statement of Paul, don't do it, and say, okay, Paul, if that's what it takes to win people to Jesus Christ, go ahead, take the Nazarite vow, spend the extra money. Don't go out and get yourself some hair implants. Go buy some pigeons and some rams and you'll be able to do the sacrifice. Okay. The next day, Paul didn't even really think about it a whole lot. Again, this theology was so ingrained in him. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So he's joining in the purification rites. Now, check this out. Do you have a heading there? Paul arrested. You know what I wrote right next to it? For the rest of his days. Paul's from here, from Acts 21, 26, starting here now at verse 27, all this, he's going to spend the rest of his life in jail. Amazing. Again, that doesn't keep a good man down. That doesn't keep Paul from doing what he needs to get done. But interestingly, that again, a lot of the books that he wrote, a lot of the letters that he wrote, were from jail. And that's happening here too. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. Again, the time of Pentecost, the high feast is here. So a lot of Jewish people from all over have come. And remember those Jewish people that kept causing all the problems wherever he went? Like everywhere he went, he's like, okay, we're going to kill him here. Now we're going to throw him in jail here. Now we're going to flog him here. These people are now in Jerusalem. So now they're walking around, and there's Paul offering sacrifices. He's in the temple. They get all bent out of shape. They get all worked up, and they decide that they're going to go and cause some problems for Mr. Paul. And it's so funny because here Paul is trying to... What are they doing over there? Sound like they're having fun, much more fun than we're having. Here, Paul is actually trying to, again, accommodate these people, prove to them his motives are pure, that he still is a Jewish person, believing in all of the Old Testament as well as that which Jesus Christ has revealed and told them about, his own life and death and resurrection. And they're going to come in and bust him in the middle of the action. So they stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple." You know, someone else was accused of this exact same crime. I don't know if you know this. Flashback to Acts chapter 6, verse 13. You're going backwards. I was saying flashback, but that meant that it was the next PowerPoint slide. There we go. Gentleman by the name of Stephen. They produced false witness who testified this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. And what happened to Stephen? All right, the stage is getting set. That's not just one parallel that's going to happen between this guy and Stephen. So here they say, look, he's speaking against our people, against our law, and against the temple. And besides, he brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Now, you might say to yourself, what is this last charge all about? Well, guess what? There were different courts that the Jewish temple had. They actually had a court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And that's where it didn't matter if you were Jewish, Greek, didn't matter, slave, free. You could end up in this outer court of the Gentiles. But there was only a few people that could then move from the outer court to the inner court. And you had to be Jewish. And they actually uncovered the saying that was written both in Greek and Latin there, right between the barrier from the outer court to the inner court. This is what it said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. Thank you and have a nice day. Please keep all arms and hands in the ride before it comes to it. No, that last part isn't in there. But I mean, it's very interesting that they had a big old sign that no Greek person, no Gentile could walk from the outer court to the inner court. So what they're claiming is Paul brought a Gentile from the outer court to the inner court. But logic says, who should be dead? The Gentile, whoever that person is, that is the person. But they're going to blame everything here on Paul. So what is Paul? So what happens? And they even, little side note here, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Again, amazing how half-truth seemed to add up to full-truths, right? They know Paul is letting all these Gentile believers in. They know Paul has a friend named Trophimus. We know that Trophimus is in the city, so that must logically mean that he brought Trophimus into the temple area. Absolutely false. But it was good enough to get the city all stirred up. So the whole city was aroused. Remember, full of a lot of people, a lot of devout Jewish people at Pentecost time. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut because it was very horrible to shed blood within the house of God. So don't shed blood in the house of God. Don't kill anyone in here, please. If you're going to kill someone, please go outside and do that. And so they quickly shut the gates. And so the Levites had grabbed gates, shut it, and they're going to just let this all happen outside the temple area. So while they were trying to kill him, yes, the whole place is in an uproar, and they're trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Poor guy. I mean, this talk about a rough life. This is very difficult. Let me tell you a little bit about that. How did news reach the commander? How in the world did something, this riot that happened so fast, how did the commanders of the Roman army, especially because it was festival time, there would be a lot more soldiers there on site, how did they know about this? Pardon? They had little cell phones, little pages. Yeah, when a little amber alert went up, and Paul's being beaten, man. Get down here. Well, guess what? The Jews were so infamous for their rioting, and the Jews were so popular in causing city uproars that they built a tower and connected it to the temple area, and it overlooked the whole temple area. Fortress Antonia is what it was called. So, yeah, you're sitting up there twiddling your thumbs, doing whatever. Peace seems to be going well. All of a sudden, this roar starts coming up. You look out the window. There's all these people surrounded this one guy, two flights of stairs, and they're there. That's the reason why Paul didn't die, is because they were so close. They quickly ran down the two flights of stairs. Now, and it doesn't really say this here because it says reached the command. He took some officers and soldiers. The officers were centurions, which means if you're a centurion, how many people did you have under your command? 100. So was it singular or plural? Plural, officers. So we're talking minimum 200 people show up on the scene. They're there to the rescue. So they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested Paul, because that's what you do. If that's the guy getting beaten, that's the guy you arrest, because he must have done something bad enough to tick everyone else off. So we're going to arrest Paul. Bound him with two chains, probably two chains, one on each soldier, and they're going to take him out. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Before Paul even gets the chance to say, "Hi, my name is Paul," some in the crowd shouts one thing and some another. Chaos and confusion ensue. And since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, upstairs, into the fortress. This is vivid pictures here. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." So the mob is getting so hostile that even while they're dragging him in the chains up the steps, the crowd jumps on him. They're going to try and grab him. So they just actually pick Paul up, scrawny, bald, bow-legged Paul, and they put him up on the shoulder so that the crowd can't reach him. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" I don't know how Paul keeps his cool in situations like this, but he is the master of keeping his cool. May I say something to you? And this phrase, do you speak Greek, probably would be better translated as, oh, you speak Greek. Do you speak Greek? Because he spoke to the guy in Greek. Very interesting, because Paul seemed to know the language of the Greeks. Does Paul know any other languages? Definitely knows Hebrew, because he was taught as a Jew of Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisee, he knew the Hebrew language. Let's see if he knows anything else. Do you speak Greek? He replied. And the guy goes on, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? He's referring to an actual historical thing happened on the Mount of Olives. It was during festival time, and this guy had 4,000 terrorists, and the word terrorist really meant dagger wielder. So, and they would keep daggers in their cloaks, and they could just quickly, easily come right next to you, put it right in your side, put the knife away, and walk away before you even knew what was going on. And they could go around killing people in this large crowd. Well, this Egyptian was responsible for it. When they started pursuing him, he and 4,000 terrorists headed out into the desert. So they're thinking, maybe this is the guy. Maybe that's why everyone's upset. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. So he's claiming citizenship of Tarsus. Now, this is important. This will later inform us of some actions there. So just kind of tuck that information back in your head. He's a citizen of Tarsus. So after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Now, that actually ends out. Actually, that's my next word there on the wall, Aramaic. It actually shows up again in verse 2, and that's why I kind of... This is interesting because Paul didn't have to defend himself. He could have just easily let the truth come out. Paul also didn't need to speak in Aramaic. He could have spoken in Greek, which was the common language, the known language, the universal language that had happened with Alexander the Great's conquering of that known world. Greek was just that spoken language. But here, he decides to speak in Aramaic. Now, though the Holy Spirit may not be able to give you supernatural powers to actually speak Aramaic, He does give you the ability and the power to speak in the people's own language. If you have this, again, it ties in directly with Paul's theology of accommodation. Instead of coming at people with really big fancy words, instead of coming at people with knowledge about the Christian faith that maybe they don't understand, better to start off by speaking their language first, and then you'll be able to get the audience. So Paul does that, and he starts off, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. I need to pause here because there was another gentleman, after he was about to be killed, said the exact same phrase. We know this. Flashback, but move forward. Acts chapter 7, same guy by the name of Stephen. He replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Interestingly, all the tie-ins that are happening now with Stephen, possibly because Paul himself wants to remind them of that heinous act and remind them of the fact that he was the one that was there when Stephen died. So he goes on. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet again. You speak to people in their own language, in their own tongue. If you speak to people in the way that they normally talk, you will often get them to listen. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. Remember, we had studied him a little while earlier. He was the guy that was so famous, he was only one of seven rabbis to actually have the term our rabbi conferred on him, as if he was the world's rabbi. Gamaliel, he was part of the original, in the book of Acts, part of that Sanhedrin. So he's saying, he has the highest of credentials here. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. This is about 20 years ago. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Here we now finally have the second count of Paul's conversion experience. First one was Acts chapter 9. Then this one, later on, he's going to quickly recap it again. But here he's going to tell them. He starts off not with some defense of his actions, but he starts off with his own testimony. This is what I went through. During this next section, I'm just going to give you the insights, the new info that is given here that we don't get in Acts chapter 9. So you can write just, that's what I did. I just wrote new info. About noon, that's new info. We didn't know what time it was last in Acts chapter 9, but now we know it was sometime around noon. As I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Remember, every time you in the Bible, when you repeat a person's name, you're really trying to get their attention. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Underline the word Nazareth. That's new info. Probably because he's in front of a crowd that they're now 30, 40 maybe years removed from this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, a very popular name, kind of like John or Frank nowadays. So he's saying, just to make sure that you know who I'm talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Again, he had started off by saying, look, I was the biggest Jew around. I was going around persecuting the people of the way. That was my job. Now, this conversion experience happened, and this is the reason why I do things differently. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. That line, he was devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there, new info. Again, he's trying to tell them, look, and it wasn't just some schmo that came and helped me out. No, this was a guy that was just as zealous, but he was a devout observer of the law, highly respected among all you Jewish people. So this wasn't just some weirdo that showed up on my step. No, this was Ananias himself. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear words from his mouth. You will be a witness. Another word for witness is martyr to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on his name. Then I returned to Jerusalem, was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance, he said, and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and, this is new info, guarding the clothes of those who are killing him. So we know that he was there giving his approval, but he was also the cheerleader. When everyone was taking off their robes so that when they picked up the big rock, they could have a better throw onto Stephen, he was the one that said, yeah, go ahead, yeah, just leave all your cloaks right here, your robes. Yeah, that's good. I'll guard them, make sure no one steals. So he's saying, I was there. I was the one that gave my approval. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oops! Don't say the word Gentiles to this angry mob, because watch what happens. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. So he'd been going on trying to explain to them how he ended up being called to the Gentiles. And the second he said that buzzword, the whole place decides to stop listening to him. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, why would they throw off their cloaks? That's right. And flinging dust into the air. Okay, so you better not throw rocks with a bunch of, 200, 300 Roman soldiers surrounding him lest you hit the wrong guy. Throw some dust instead. They're all upset. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. This confused me because I'm saying, weren't they right there? Didn't they listen to this whole speech? And then I remembered, what language was he speaking? Aramaic. The guy was just sitting there. Paul's speaking something. He doesn't know what. He's listening. So, and all these people are quiet, this nice hushed crowd. And he's talking. All of a sudden, whammo, the whole place goes in an uproar And so he thinks that Paul is inciting this riot. So he says, okay, we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to have you beaten until you confess. That was how they did it back then. There ain't no Geneva Convention here, man. You are presumed guilty until proven innocent. You will be beaten in order to get the stuff out of you. So, Dave, Carol, you can't do that, my friends. I'm sorry. I know the cops nowadays, two of our resident cops. No, they actually back then, they could beat a prisoner until he finally confessed to whatever they did. So, he's going to be flogged in question order why the people were shouting. As they stretched him out to flog him, right? So they pulled off his shirt. They're stretching him out. Paul says to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Remember back. This happened a little while ago. The mystery man of Macedonia. That's why, again, I truly believe Paul here uses a trump card. If you are a Roman citizen, you cannot be beaten. You cannot be imprisoned until a crime has been found out and you are guilty of it. So if you're a Roman citizen, now the maxim of innocent until proven guilty, now that applies to you. But before that, you got no rights, only if you're a Roman citizen. Now, if you remember before, Paul was beaten. Paul was flogged. Paul was thrown into prison. Paul then got released because of an earthquake and had the opportunity to evangelize the very people that were keeping him captive. And from there, started a brand new church. Why did Paul, again, allow that to happen? Because I think he needed to be beaten in order to reach that jailer. But here, he's not going to take it. Before the whips come down, with long leather straps with bone or metal in the leather things, and you'd be stretched out like this, and as you get hit, they would wrap around, and then they'd pull, and they would just kind of shred your body. And usually you died in the process, or you get one hit, and you're already starting to confess absolutely everything, and you might even be confessing to things you don't even admit to just to get the beating to stop. So they're getting ready to do this, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. Again, it seems like a cool little trump card, but you don't say it lightly. If you claimed Roman citizenship and you were not a Roman citizen, the penalty was death. Ah, you're getting good at this. Penalty was death. So when Paul claims it, he knows he's going down a totally different avenue. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do, he asked. This man's a Roman citizen. The commander decides to do a little investigating. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Let me tell you a little bit about what's happening in this conversation. There are only a few ways that you can become a Roman citizen. If you were born in one of the three cities, Philippi was the biggest one, but not Tarsus. Again, I read commentaries, and some of these people said that if you were born in Tarsus, you were born a free citizen. No. He had already told them he was born in Tarsus. So they didn't automatically assume that he was a free citizen. Tarsus was, and then I finally did read another commentary that said, yeah, that was just a liberated place. That wasn't actually a free colony. So if you were born in a free colony like Philippi, you could claim Roman citizenship. If you were born to parents who were Roman citizens, you would also be a Roman citizen. You could also have Roman citizenship granted to you if you did some amazing, outstanding act of service to the emperor or to the state. And I'm betting dollars to donuts that's what happened in Paul's case. Not Paul directly, but Paul's parents. Because Paul was brought up with, it seems to be, some wealth. He was able to be transferred, sent to the best Hebrew school in Jerusalem with the best teacher. And he seemed to be able to support himself wherever he went, able to make sacrifices for people. He seemed to have, so possibly Paul's parents. Now, it could be that maybe Paul's grandparents or something like that, there's another connection. But I think that it'd be safe to say that maybe Paul's parents had citizenship conferred on him. And because of that, as their son, he would also be a Roman citizen. The final way, well, if you just know the right people and you have the right money, you could bribe someone. And you could get citizenship conferred upon you. Did you hear what the commander in the army said to him? I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. You know, the way the language is structured, it's almost like he's trying to find out if Paul bribed someone so that maybe they could still imprison him and flog. You know, I had to pay a big price. What about you? And Paul claims, no, I was born a citizenship, which leads you to believe that it was either his parents or his grandparents that had done that. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. We're going to stop right here because the next paragraph really has to do with Acts chapter 23. The plot thickens. Paul is arrested. He's about to be beaten. Claims Roman citizenship once again. Guess what? It won't be the last time. Paul uses every means at his disposal to stay alive one more day just to be able to tell one more person about Jesus Christ, to be able to speak in Aramaic or to have the theology of accommodation, do whatever it takes to bring people into that saving knowledge. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we watch and read this story, we are amazed at all that happens to this guy named Paul and all the problems that happened in this early church. And we realize that it really is just parallel to today. All the problems that we have, all the difficulties we face, all the trials we have to go through. Lord, there are people around us that we have given them the message that in order to be a Christian, you have to be just like all the people there in church. We have not used the theology of accommodation to spread your word. We have given the message that you have to say the right things and do the right things, and then you can come to church, and then you can be a part of this wonderful, exclusive little country club. And help us, Lord, to break that. Lord, help us to take a deep inventory of the people that we know that don't know you. And what are they interested in? What language do they talk? How do they live their lives? How can we, Lord, open up the path right now? Open up our eyes. Lay it out for us so that we can actually see what we need to say and do in order to get that relationship started so that other people might be able to know who you are. Lord, I thank you for this church that exists for that reason. That we will do whatever it takes to bring people to know you. Inspire us even more. And Lord, if we don't know you even right now, help us to put away all those times in the past when maybe we have rejected because of lifestyles or, oh, I just wouldn't fit in or the church will cave in if I walk in the door, and help us instead to realize it's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about some Nazarite purification rites. It's not about some strange set of code or ethics, but it's really purely, you boil it all down, Lord, it's about a relationship with you, about living our life to please you, to serve you, to worship you, and to love you. We open up our hearts to that, Lord. We open up our hearts to the fact that you didn't care where we were at and care how messed up we were. Your love still extended to us. Your grace was still for us. Even when we were sinners, you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. We realize, Lord, that there's no magical formula, that there even might be those lingering doubts. But let those not stop us or hinder us or stop our ministry or stop us worshiping you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us instead, Lord, to come to you as we are, asking for your grace and forgiveness, asking for your love, asking for that relationship. Can we be friends? Because if we're friends, we know what our friend did for us. Because greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we realize that's what Christ did for us. God, we want to be your friend. And you've bid us to come. You've told us to come to taste and see how good you are, to see how wonderful it is to be in that relationship with you. And then help us, Lord, to not sit around, but to take it out. That we would accommodate, that we would allow some more room in this thing that we call the body of Christ, because you have died for all these people. And let that be our message, and let that be our theology. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.